Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Find your Bible, please. It's Exodus chapter 20 that I'm going to read in right now. And this is a long reading. It is just hard to stay with a long reading and focus in a long reading if you're not looking at the text as well. So please pull a Bible out of the rack there or fire up your digital device, your phone, your tablet, something. Maybe even use an old-fashioned paper Bible. Wow. But find Exodus chapter 20 and let's read in the text together. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 17. So I need you to follow along carefully as we hear the reading of the Word of God. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." I need you to imagine a scenario in which God rescued a people from oppression and brought them to Himself. And there He gave a revelation of Himself, who He is, what He is about, what He approves of, and what He disapproves of. And He gave that revelation of Himself to them as the basis of a covenant that would bind Him to those people. Of course, that's not an imaginary scenario. That's not hard to imagine at all. That is exactly what happened. God rescued the Israelites from the oppression of Egyptian slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where they worshiped Him and where they received the Ten Commandments, the basis for the law of Moses, the basis for the covenant that would bind Israel to God and make them the people of God. That revelation of God, those Ten Commandments, formed the basis of the law of Moses. They form the basis of that covenant, and they are referenced everywhere in Scripture, talked about all the time, so much so that oftentimes, for example, Paul can just say, the law, and we all know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about this law, these laws. He's talking about the law of Moses. But as much as the Bible talks about the law of Moses, we don't talk a lot about the law of Moses. We don't talk a lot about the Ten Commandments. Do we? Everybody knows about the Ten Commandments. At least they're supposed to. I read an amusing anecdote where Stephen Colbert was interviewing a congressman, Lynn Westmoreland from Georgia, who was introducing a resolution that the Ten Commandments were to be displayed in both the House of Representatives and the Senate in Washington, D.C. At all times, there was to be a copy displayed for everyone to see. And so as they went back and forth, finally Colbert said, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" Cough, cough, cough. Representative Westmoreland was able to get out three, which it turns out is about average. Polls show that most Americans cannot name more than five of the Ten Commandments. What's that all about? Here the Lord is making a revelation of Himself to His people, the Israelites. And I know somebody's saying, well, Mark, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. But let me ask you this. If God is revealing Himself, don't you want to know something about that revelation, even if it is to the Israelite people? These are not arbitrary religious rules. They give us some insight into the very heart of God, the 10 essentials, if you will, of a relationship with Him. In a time when everybody's making up their own rules, shouldn't we pay attention to God's original rules? This morning, I'm about to do something that I have done only one time in 30 years, almost 30 years of preaching. I am going to preach on the 10 Commandments. And I say that with some great regrets. I can't believe that I've not preached more on the 10 Commandments. But I am committing to you this morning that not only will I preach on them, beginning with the first commandment this morning, for the next 9 months, give or take, as scheduling works out, roughly, I intend to preach on one of these commandments throughout the rest of this year. Yes, I want us to study and consider and think about the 10 Commandments together. In Exodus 20, what we just read is a decisive place in human history. It is the first time that God gives His people law. And that law becomes the basis of their covenant relationship. In this law, they learn what it is to live with God, what it means to be holy, how to dwell with the Lord. And not only what is the essence of my relationship with God, the Ten Commandments talk about the essence of our relationship with one another. I believe the Ten Commandments help us better understand God. And I want to understand God, don't you? Now, let me just say something about what I know some people are thinking. I know someone's thinking, I can't believe you preached on Ten Commandments. Mark, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. Why are you talking about the Ten Commandments? I get that. I understand about that. But have you ever thought about what those Ten Commandments do? Just think a little bit about the purposes for God's law. For example, the Ten Commandments lead the hearer to Christ. That's Galatians 3. Let's get that passage, Galatians 3. In Galatians, the third chapter, we read this passage last week. In Galatians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 22, there Paul says, as he talks to people who were trying to add the Ten Commandments into Christianity and is saying you can't do that, but he does say, Galatians 3:22, that the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul repeatedly references the law. It seems to me that we're going to have a hard time understanding even what he's talking about if we don't know anything of the Ten Commandments. So there's a reason right by itself just to learn something of them. But furthermore, instead of saying that they ought to be ignored, he says that they provide a very valuable role. They are, verse 24, our guardian until Christ comes. That word is a special term that references the slave who would conduct the young man to school, make sure he got there, didn't get distracted on the way, play hooky, do those sorts of things. The guardian who brings us to Christ. In fact, he goes on to be clear, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. But no one can read Galatians 3 and say, well, that doesn't matter at all. Clearly, it plays an important role. And Paul furthers that when he tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the law was designed to convict us all of sin. In Romans 3, verse 19, as Paul writes to the brethren in Rome, he says there, Romans 3, 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable unto God. No one is going to study the Ten Commandments and then just feel pretty good about themselves and brag about their conscience. Well, I'm just so righteous. When we get done reading and studying and thinking about the Ten Commandments, no one's going to say, well, I got that. I mean, I just do that 100% of the time. Well, you just violated that commandment about lying, didn't you? Nobody reads the Ten Commandments and is not brought to their knees as we realize very clearly we are sinners before the Lord. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 20, Paul furthers that point by saying, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. One of the things the Ten Commandments help us do is see that sin is not just some arbitrary something And that the rules are not relative to my situation, and I can fit them to whatever I want and remake them if I want them to be this way. No! Where does sin come from? Sin comes from violating God's law. God gave it. It is His standard. The law is a ruler by which we measure ourselves. In fact, when you put those two points together, proving our guilt and certainly showing us the knowledge of sin, one writer said that the law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we really are. That's so, isn't it? But that's still not all the Ten Commandments can do for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, let's see if we can plug that in. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses is pleading with the people to keep the law of God. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 13, He says you need to keep these commandments and statutes, Deuteronomy 10:13, that I am commanding you this day for your good. Those laws, those Ten Commandments, open the way to the best relationship with God and the best relationship with our fellow man. That's a very powerful idea. But maybe most importantly of all, those commandments teach us about the Lord Himself. Law always teaches about the law giver. Think about in the times in this country right after the Civil War, when there were laws passed to keep certain races of people from being able to vote. That said something about the lawmakers, didn't it? Think about today. Now we have laws that demand equal access to all public buildings for all people, especially handicapped folks. Those laws tell us something about lawmakers today, don't they? In the same way, when God speaks His law, we are learning from these 10 essential laws an awful lot about God, His priorities and His agenda, what's valuable to Him. It seems to me that we would ignore these laws at our own peril. Now, someone says, but I thought we weren't under the Ten Commandments. I need to be very clear about this. And I need you to listen very clearly. Let's get that Galatians passage again in Galatians 3 and verse 24. In Galatians 3 and verse 24, Paul says decisively to those who would graft Judaism onto Christianity, to those who would try to bring brethren in subjection to the law of Moses, he says in Galatians 3, very clearly in verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are not under the law of Moses. We are not under the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read another passage to make sure that's very clear. In Hebrews 10, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 9, as the Hebrew writer makes the case that we are to persevere in Christ and begs his readers not to go backwards and go back under the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first, the Mosaical covenant, the law of Moses, in order to establish the second. We are not under the Ten Commandments. Somebody comes out and says to me, "Were you saying we're under the Ten Commandments?" I'll hit you with a songbook. Don't do that. We're not under the Ten Commandments. In fact, if we were under the Ten Commandments, not only would we be under the Ten Commandments, we'd be under all of the commandments of Moses' law, including kosher dietary restrictions and animal sacrifices. We didn't offer a goat this morning, and I'm pretty glad about that. We're not under the law of Moses. But Jesus does bring a bunch of that into His covenant and His law, doesn't He? In fact, 9 of the Ten Commandments are clearly incorporated into the covenant of Christ. Now, the way sometimes I will try to explain that is to say, when this country became free from England in 1776, there were laws that we had to obey the King of England. Don't murder, don't steal, those kind of things. Well, those laws were brought forward in the laws of the United States. But after 1776, we didn't obey those laws. I'm not going to murder somebody because King George said. No, now we obey those laws because it's the laws of the United States of America. But those laws are brought in and incorporated into our laws, aren't they? In the same way, Jesus brings the Ten Commandments, 9 of them, into His law and makes them part of His law. So once again, They still matter, don't they? In fact, look what Jesus says about them in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, says something about the law. And Jesus does not say in Matthew chapter 5, it doesn't matter because you're not under it, and don't ever think about it, and don't ever study it, and don't worry about it. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 17, don't think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Jesus said, those laws are pointing to me. And we ought to learn about them. In fact, the truth of the matter is, see these purposes that we put on the board? You don't have to be under the law of Moses for those purposes to be filled. As we read and study our Old Testament, that brings us to Christ, and it proves our guilt, and it helps us see objective knowledge of sin and see the kind of life that we ought to live before the Lord, and we learn about God. So in my preaching, what I am ashamed to discover is I haven't ever talked about the Ten Commandments. And what I said was, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to preach about that. And that was doctrinally correct, but it was theologically bankrupt. Theologically, my knowledge of God was lessened because I was ignoring one of the greatest revelations of God to mankind, the Ten Commandments. And I want to fix that. I want to know more about this revelation of the Lord. I want to know what God is saying to His people in Exodus 20 that becomes the basis of that covenant. And those laws that are so important that Jesus even incorporates 9 of them into His covenant, I want to know about the Ten Commandments. And I hope you do too. Let's just start. Find Exodus 20 again. Let's think about that first commandment. Let's think about the first commandment in Exodus 20. Verses 2 and 3, what I want to do is I want us to understand the commandment, and then I want to talk about how that commandment is violated today, and then I want to give you some very practical ideas that will help you to do what God's talking about right there. So this is Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I love that designation, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's used 125 times in the Old Testament. And even though God could just say, I'm God, do what I say, God appeals to them to understand how great and awesome He is and how much He loves them. And then He uses that expression to invoke gratitude upon the part of Israel. Of course we want to do what God says. Look how good God is to us. And then He gives that first command. You'll have no other gods before me. This is about the object of our worship. It is to be God and God alone. You should know that that is unprecedented. No other law has ever been found in any other culture that forbids polytheism. Everybody around Israel worships all these different gods and gets more all the time, and nobody worries about that. This law is singular. It is different. One God. Only one God. God wants to have an exclusive relationship with Israel. That expression then that He uses, no other gods before me, some translations may have beside me. And that expression is difficult to translate. It has the idea behind it of in the presence of God. You are to have no other God in my presence. And what somebody might decide about that is, well, I'll tell you what that means is, when you go down to the tabernacle or when you go down to the temple, don't be bringing Baal down there. Set that up there in front of God. That'd be in the presence of God. And that would certainly be wrong. But of course, we're in the presence of God all the time. We're always before the Lord. So even if on the Sabbath, I'm down at the temple doing things that are right, if on Monday I'm over there with the Baal worshipers, and on Tuesday I'm over here with Molech, and on Thursday I'm over there with Chemosh, then I have what? I have had other gods before Him. This passage is not just talking about what you do in worship. This passage is talking about who you hold as God. This is about loyalty. It is about commitment. Exodus 20, verse 3 has been well described as the passage that demands soul allegiance to the Lord. Soul allegiance to the Lord. That is the beginning of a covenant relationship with God. You will see that in the New Testament? Glad you asked. How about in Matthew? Look in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, as Jesus did some Q&A, someone asked Him about commandments. And so Jesus began to answer. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, a lawyer asked Him a question to test Him. Matthew 22 and 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Jesus says, God expects absolute priority. That the beginning of our relationship with Him is that we give Him a place in our hearts and lives. No other thing, no other person, no other relationship can have or enjoy. What this commandment says is that God doesn't share. That sounds a little harsh. What's up with that? We teach our three-year-olds to share. God doesn't share. But you know, there are some things in life you don't share. You have an exclusive relationship with your spouse. Nobody says, "Can I borrow your wife?" No, you cannot. No, you cannot. And in fact, I'm insulted that you would ask. So the Lord says, Isaiah 40. Let's get Isaiah 40 here. This is Isaiah. It's Isaiah 42 that I want. Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. God does not share. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, there He says, oh, it's so good to hear pages turning. Maybe someday it'll all be clicking on a tablet, but I love, still love, hearing the Bible being worked. Isaiah 42, 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Do you see? God claims exclusive allegiance, which means we need to be asking all the time, who is my God? Who do I give that place to in my life? And of course, as you well understand, that commandment is violated all the time. Think about, for example, idolatry. That is probably the clearest example of violating this. And we see Israel do that all the time. They struggle with that continually, always bowing down to images and so forth. But let's be very clear about that. Not just images that can be idols in our lives. For example, what about wealth? What about money? Can you see what Job says in Job 31? In Job 31, as Job states his innocence, he talks about things that he's not been involved in, things that he would not do. Try Job 31 with me. Look at verse 24. In Job 31 and 24, "If I had made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, because my hand had found much," look at verse 28. "This would also be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above." See, money can take the place of God in our lives. Think about that expression, the almighty dollar. Who do you serve? Do you serve the Almighty? Do you serve the Almighty dollar? And it's not just wealth that can become a god in our lives. What about me? Who I am and what I want? The prophet Habakkuk talks about this. In Habakkuk, the first chapter, I'm going to crank over into those minor prophets here. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 11, here's a strong word of condemnation. In Habakkuk 1 and in verse 11, he talks here about wicked people. Habakkuk 1 and 11, "They sweep by like the wind and they go on. They are guilty men whose own might is their God." Look at what I can do. Look at who I am, what I want, what I can accomplish. I'll make my own rules, thank you very much. People love to arrange their own lives in their own strength and wisdom and power. They're just going to take care of everything on their own. Devotion costs. I'm not paying that bill. I'll just do to please me. I serve me. When people do what is right in their own eyes, they are making themselves their own version of God, aren't they? And of course, oftentimes that is accompanied by an emphasis of pleasure. When we talk about the Bible and we talk about idols, the reason Israel struggled, one of the reasons Israel struggled so much with idols is because sexual pleasure was part of the worship of so many of those foreign gods. And that pleasure, those carnal desires, called to Israel. Well, find Philippians with me, please. Look at Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Pleasure is always a temptation. We can give ourselves to our pleasures and give pleasures the place that we ought to be giving the Lord. So Paul says in Philippians 3, this is verse 19, he's talking here about those who are outside, who are not doing what's right. Their end is destruction, Philippians 3, 19. Notice what he says then. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. They worship and serve pleasure, what makes them feel good, what they like. Anytime you start talking about idols today, people very quickly say, well, you know, we don't have idols today. There's no idol temples today. Pray tell what that is south of here in Arlington that Jerry Jones built that cost $1 billion. That is a temple to pleasure and to recreation and to sports, isn't it? That's exactly what that is. And people go there to gratify their desire for pleasure. And that is not the only such a house of worship around. Sometimes even in our own homes, we make a little mini temple with our comfortable recliners and our giant screen television and all our food and all things that we want so that we can be happy and enjoy. That can become the emphasis of our lives. That can be something that we think about all the time and that we're interested in. In fact, sometimes God will call people to come and worship Him, but in fact, people stay home in their temple of pleasure. They worship the God of pleasure there. See now? Tell me again that we don't need to hear this word from God. God is to have an exclusive place in our lives. He and He alone is to have that place in our hearts where we serve Him with everything that we are. Think carefully now. Do we really love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength? Or is it possible that there are competing gods that are pushing God out? Let me close this morning by giving you some practical ideas. What can I do to put God first in my life? How can I seek God first? One wise preacher offered a couple of these ideas. Let me share them with you. First and foremost, let's give the Lord the first minutes of our day. Let's get in the practice of beginning the day thinking about God. I know that can be a struggle. Some of us don't do very well until we've had that cup of coffee and get going. But as soon as you can get your mind engaged, clear the cobwebs out, let's think about the Lord. Let's offer prayer. Let's do our Bible reading, if our schedule will allow us to do that. Whatever it is, even brushing our teeth and getting ready to go to work, brushing our teeth, getting ready to go to school. Let's have a thought for the Lord. What does God want me to do today? How can I bring honor and glory to God? My day-to-day is organized around the Lord. I'm giving Him the place that He deserves in my heart. That's my first thought today. And then secondly, let's give the Lord the first day of the week. Don't rationalize on Sunday. You know, I'm just too tired to go to worship today. We had so much fun yesterday on Saturday, I just wore out. I don't think I can get up and go to church. No. Let's give God the first day of the week. Let's stop with all the, well, the kids need to get this homework done. It's just this one time. Or when we're on vacation. You know, nobody's really going to know. Or even when there's a really big sporting event being played on Sunday night at 5:30. Today's God's day. I'm going to give Him this day. I worship you. And then thirdly, let's give the Lord the first of our finances. I certainly understand, and you certainly understand, that we are not under the Old Testament sacrificial system today. We are not under the tithing system today. But I also understand that what God calls for in Exodus 20 and what Jesus reiterates in Matthew helps us understand that the Lord is Lord of all, including your wallet. Have you ever noticed how easy it is? Go around spending money in all those other idol temples, pleasure and fun, having a good time, doing what I want to do. And then at the end of all that, when the collection plate comes by, we end up giving God the leftovers. Maybe no time quite tells whether God is first in our lives like that quiet moment when the collection plate goes by. Your priorities, your heart, is revealed in what you give, isn't it? So whether that's a checkbook, or your debit card, or your QuickBooks, or your finance app on your phone, put God on top. I give to the Lord first, because He and He alone is God. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the beginning place for God's relationship with the people that He redeemed from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites. He wanted them to know that relationship would only work if they committed themselves to Him and to Him alone. And Jesus tells us that hasn't changed. For spiritual Israel today, we must still have no other gods before Him.